this might be a timely study then in the Word of God. Would you join me in 1 Corinthians 15? I'm glad we sang what we sang tonight, and Our God Reigns is in there, and that's the subject for this evening. Our place is 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be looking at a few verses, but our starting point will be verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, for the past 2 weeks, we've been considering this little word must in the New Testament. It's a word that indicates imperative requirement, if you think about it. And thus, it's altogether higher than a recommendation. It's much deeper and more glorious and far above a suggestion. It is a requirement. It is an imperative requirement. We saw this in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we thought about him, we saw that it expressed in his life and in his obedience the divine willingness to love God's will, to follow God's will. He must do certain things, and he accepts this gladly. The terms of that little word come to him with no ambiguity. It's as clear as anything. And he must, for instance, go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things at the hands of the priests and the elders and the scribes. He must be killed as a sacrifice for our sin. He must be raised the third day, as the angel reminded the two ladies there in the tomb. And then as Peter interprets what's happened there in Jerusalem about this paralytic that's been healed, he says, oh, he's gone, because heaven must receive him until the period of the restoration of all things. Now, these are imperatives, and our Lord Jesus followed these imperatives for our sakes. I trust that we realize this. The must going to Jerusalem, the must suffering, he did for you and for me. The must be killed, he did for our salvation. The must be raised, Paul would say, was for our justification. He must ascend to the right hand of God. Heaven must receive him. And we know of a rich life there at the right hand of God. Now we're continuing this look at these musts in Scripture as they relate first and primarily to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Scripture adds this thought to this list of wonderful things. He must reign. He must reign. Now, there's a number of verses that speak about this reign. Jeff was in some of them when he went to the Psalms. I love Psalm 2. I love Psalm 110. I love Psalm 72. I love Psalm 8. These are all things that speak of what God will do through the man Christ Jesus. And then at the other places too, and they describe things like the nature of his reign, what it would be like to have him reign. Would it be like the rain coming down upon the new mown grass? Yes. Would he think kind thoughts of his servants? Yes, oh yes. Would he have tender mercy? Yes. And there are verses that speak to this. It speaks of the extent of his reign. You know, when Daniel sees the Son of Man being presented before the Almighty, the Ancient of Days, there is something that's going on there. There is a coronation. There is a bequeathing of a people, and how vast is this kingdom over which he's going to rule? And it's everywhere, isn't it? All tribes, peoples, nations, tongues. So we have things like this that are descriptive of his reign and of his rule. But I want to think tonight of not just the nature or the extent, but the purpose. We want to focus tonight on the purpose of our Lord's reign. And the thoughts will come from basically this little section here, that's all around verse 25 in 1 Corinthians 15, and you no doubt will be able to think of others, but there's just a handful of thoughts that are here that are rich and I think very encouraging. He must reign. Why? He must reign to preside over a people. Look at verse 20 and read with me a little bit. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, and who would that man be? Adam. Since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. And so we see that this little section here describes a people. There is a people. Now, is it universalism? Because he says, in Christ, all will be made alive. Does that mean that every last person that draws breath, that walks this planet, will be saved at the end? I'm getting some head shaking going on in the first row here, as if they don't believe it. Because Christ didn't believe it, did he? He warned about this. He urged people to come. He said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, for short of that, you'll never see the kingdom of God. And so he says, he speaks of a narrow path and then a broad gate that leads to destruction. So he warns and warns and warns. But the idea, what does he mean, all will be made alive in Christ? I think that the next verse answers that question. Each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's. And what he's saying is that in the same way that every person that is in Adam died, he then turns and says, and then every person who is in Christ. And there's the difference, isn't it? That doesn't describe every mortal. It describes those mortals who are in Christ, who have been placed there by the Spirit of God. They are his people. They are his own beloved friends, servants, followers, disciples, brothers and sisters. They belong to the Father, and therefore he welcomes them as his own brethren. He loves them because the Father loves them. He takes them because the Father has given them to him. He welcomes them because God the Spirit has granted to them the spirit of adoption, and he holds them and presides over them as a people. There's a thought of this. When Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, he's writing to Philippians from a Roman jail. And so he is speaking to people who, some of them at least, might be Roman citizens. And at least they're living in Roman colony there in the Roman Empire. And he writes from the very seat of power and says, now you are citizens, maybe not of this country, but you are definitely citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who presides over this people. And so, old Pilate says to him one day, so you are a king. And he says, you're right, it's as you say. Well, what kind of king? Somewhere in there our Lord corrects him and says, look, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would be fighting. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. It's of a different kind of realm. It is a spiritual. And so there sat the poor little disciples, confused and forlorn about what was going on, not knowing that it must happen. He must die. He must be given to the grave. He must rise again. He must ascend, and then he must preside over them as his own dear people, who are in this realm but not of it, who are in this kingdom but not of it, who are in this world but are not of this world. And so God has raised him to his right hand to preside over his own dear people. I used to think, you know, you look at this kind of government and that kind of government, and you say, well, this is good in some ways and that's good in some ways, but then you see how the nature of men can twist parliamentary government or representative government, or it can really twist democracy, dictatorships, thank you. How the heart of man can twist and pervert any form of government. And I would think to myself, well, then what we need is a king who will preside over us with absolute justice and truth and love. And then just as quick you think, well, wait, we do have such a king, don't we? Who presides over his people in just this way. And he must reign that he might defend that people. Look at verse 25. He must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. We mentioned this in a sermon that a dear friend of mine, that you don't know him, but he lives way down that way, and he says, I don't know about this millennium stuff. And we were discussing, I mentioned this to you, that it could be that in some ways, at least as you look at Paul, and then you look at that verse in Revelation 20, you think, well, maybe this whole thought about Christ ruling and reigning for 1,000 years, maybe that's going on right now. And he says, oh, no. I said, really? That's pretty strong. He said, where's the peace? If we're in the millennium, where's the peace? And I went back and just checked, and I looked at that about millennium, and it didn't say anything about peace. And I look at this section here about he must reign, and I don't see anything about peace in that. In fact, all I see is enemies. I see the reign of Christ, and I see enemies of Christ that are threatening and trying to usurp and trying to overthrow and trying to twist and distort and trying to resist. Ah, but what? He's putting them under his feet. Like David, who reigned beautifully, gloriously, and was always putting Philistines under his feet, wasn't he? Or Edomites. Or Ammonites, or Amorites, or thisite and thatite. But he's doing this. You can now put your thoughts about Revelation 20 up on a shelf somewhere, because that's just an illustration to bring us into this thought of, in this reign of which Paul speaks, he must, well, let me ask you this. He must reign. When is that going on? Do you think it's going on now? Because I get that from the word until. He must reign until. That means something has begun that will last to a certain point. And that certain point is when everything is then put under his feet. And he is doing this what? He is doing this for these people for whom he presides, over whom he presides, and he is defending that people. Now you say, well, wait a minute. Paul said that we're delivered like sheep, counted as sheep to be slaughtered sometimes. I've read the history books. I've read the church history. I've seen the martyrs. I open the news right now. There's whole sites devoted to martyrs now. And you think, well, wait. How is it that his enemies are being put under his feet? They are. We are more than conquerors through him who loves us, even if we are delivered as sheep to be slaughtered. And the writer of Hebrews is so plain on this. He said, there have been saints who have, for the sake of a better resurrection, done what? They have not submitted to and given themselves over to this or that or the other. They have, let me just read this to you. I don't know if Jeff's planning on teaching on this verse, but it's pretty good. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death in sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and the holes in the ground. And why? They did not accept their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. All of that they might rise with a heavier crown and a more glory attendant upon their person. Christ judging their adversaries. And it just, you see, he has control over now and he has control over then. He has control over the present as well as control over the future. And he can deal with our adversaries now or then or both. And so he is reigning to deliver his people. He is reigning to assemble that people. Verse 24 says, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. And there's two thoughts here. Well, let's just stay with this first. He is reigning over the church that he might assemble the church and present the church as a holy bride without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. And he will give her to God, as the last few verses of this section say. When all things, verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. He is going to take the church, and he is going to present the church to God the Father and say, here are the people that you have given to me, for whom I have died and laid down my life and been raised from the dead for their sakes. I have prayed for them for millennia, and now here they are, Father, as a love gift to you. And he presents the church to his Father, that God may be all in all. What an assembly that will be. What a presentation that will be when God is receiving the kingdom from the hands of his Son, and we stand there. I don't know. We may be jumping and leaping for joy, but we will be there perfect and spotless, assembled by the Lamb of God. The great shepherd will call his sheep home and present them to his Father, and he rules over them in this sense as well, to deliver them. He's abolishing all rule and all authority and all power, verse 24. Listen again to what Paul said to the Philippians. He said, he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Now, the scripture is full of some marvelous claims. And some of them you look at and you want to scratch your head, and in your maybe you moment of clarity, you'll say, really? Or maybe it's a moment of confusion. I don't know. But sometimes you look at yourself and you think, how can this ever be brought into conformity with the body of his glory? How can the church, as we have been praying for the church now for decades, and we think we're not seeing things remarkably better, are we? And we think, well, how can this be? And yet it says that he will do just this. He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by that power, the exertion of that power that he has to subject all things to himself. I like when he demonstrates this in the Apostle Paul, don't you? And he comes to the man. He can come to any man. He can come to every man, but he chooses to come to Saul of Tarsus and knock the man to the ground, blinding him for a moment and saying, why are you resisting me? Why are you persecuting me? What have I done to you? Why are you doing this to my people? Why are you tormenting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Now get up and go into Damascus, and there I will tell you what you must do. And so off he goes. A blind but a humbled man who is surprised as any man has ever been surprised. And what we have there is a demonstration of the exertion of the power that Jesus has to subject all things to himself. He reigns, doesn't he? Now, it pleases him not to do this to every person on the planet. It pleases him to do this not to every Christian that's ever been converted. But it pleases him to do what he does and the way that he does it in your life and in mine, that he might deliver us from the body of this death, that he might present us to his Father and assemble us there as his blood-washed people. So, what are our thoughts here? He must reign. Why? To preside over a people, to defend that people, even to deliver that people, that he might assemble that people at the end and present them to his Father. He must reign. We need a good king, don't we? And we have one. We have one. Oh, to know him better. To know him better. Well, let's pray.